Thank you, Father, for your blessings this week. We thank you for every good gift that you provide for us. We know that you are the provider. And you, Father, that you, we know that you love us and take care of us. We thank you so much for this. We thank you for your word. We pray that you might help the believer to have a better understanding of Scripture this evening. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And here we come to this verse. We started last week to look at this, and this is certainly a verse that Lordship Salvationists love to use to try to teach the Christian to constantly look at their life to see whether they're born again. But as we started to see, this is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here at all. He said, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Now, earlier on, the Corinthian believers were pointing their finger at Paul and seeking a proof in verse 3 of Christ speaking in him. And therefore, they were questioning whether his teaching was directly from God. They were undermining his apostolic authority. And so he, in essence, turns the table. And he uses the word yourselves, I believe, three times in this passage. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? So he says, what about you? You need to look at yourself. And the idea of looking at yourself was not to see whether they're born again, but whether they're sound in the faith, whether they're walking in the light. And so they're questioning Paul. I don't think they're questioning Paul's salvation, but they're questioning whether he's speaking from God. Because Paul was the one, very one who led them to Christ. And if they were questioning Paul's salvation, certainly they would certainly question themselves, and they should look at themselves. So that's the key word there, yourselves. And here we looked at the fact that the believer at times can examine himself, and we're not to be introspective in the sense that we're not to constantly wonder and worry whether we're born again. I think once we understand the simplicity of the gospel, it's not a hard thing. And if we believe in Christ as our Savior, the one who died on the cross and rose again, we're born again. And we don't have to repeat that examination over and over and over. We have assurance through the Word of God, and that's one thing we can be assured of, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if it's by our works, obviously there'd be self-examination. See, that's the very thing that Lordship Salvation teaches, because if salvation is some kind, although they deny it, but if it's welded to justification, sanctification, if they're merged or welded together, and you have to have one to prove the other, then you have this introspection. See, and I believe there's a certain distinction between justification and sanctification. Granted, one sets yourself up for the other, like your position in Christ, we've been studying Ephesians, sets us up for a godly lifestyle. But we still need to maintain that distinction between being born again and walking in fellowship. And so once we maintain that distinction, we won't confuse salvation and progressive sanctification. So here we are, the Corinthians were to examine themselves and to see whether they're in the faith. Now, we may read that in the faith, whether they're born again, but that's not what in the faith means. When you have the definite article, the faith, in the New Testament, it means Bible doctrine or sound teaching. And so Jude 3, remember we looked at that passage, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are to contend for sound teaching, sound doctrine. And so the faith is the Word of God. And so we are to examine ourselves to see whether we're walking, we could say, in sound doctrine. Walking in fellowship. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? There's another phrase that people take. Well, we know that Jesus Christ indwells all believers. But I think here he's not talking about the indwelling per se. He's talking about the residing in the sense that Christ is manifesting himself in the believer's life in works and deeds. This is called the at-home residence of Christ. And I'm going to explain that in Ephesians 3. Let's look at Ephesians 3:17. The Apostle Paul speaks about Christ indwelling intensively in the life of the believer. He prayed for the Ephesian believers, and they're already saved, obviously all the way through the book of Ephesians. He speaks of their salvation and their positions in the heavenlies in Ephesians 1:3. They're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, so he affirms their saving status. But he prays for them that God would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, that you might be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Certainly we need God's enabling power to live the Christian life, and so he's praying for the believers here. And then, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we have to distinguish between Christ living in us and Christ residing, or at Christ being at home in our life. And the classic example, of course, would be someone who lives in a house and they have a visitor who comes over, and you tell the visitor, make yourself at home. And therefore, you know, if he took that literally, then he would do everything he would do at his house. Go in your fridge and, you know, check, see what's there to eat and drink, and take off his shoes, kick off his shoes and relax. And, you know, he would be at home in every area of that house. And so you may have a person who's in a house but not at home in the house. And that's the idea. The word dwell is an intensive word, to dwell down. Katakeo, it means to reside. And so he says, I pray that Christ may permeate your life, meaning that he may reside in every area of your life. And so Christ may intensively dwell, we could say, in your hearts. Not simply being there, but Christ may control your spiritual life. He's in every area, he's under control. There's no area in our life where he is not in control. And so this is simply not being born again, or Christ living in us, is Christ at home with us. Even the Holy Spirit that lives in us can be grieved and not have full control. We know the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit means what? The Spirit lives in us, right? Can the Spirit be grieved? Yes. Can the Spirit not have control? Yes. And so in Ephesians 5:8 it says, be what? Filled with the Spirit. Addressing the believer, be controlled. And so that passage distinguishes between the Spirit's indwelling and the Spirit's at-home residence, I would call. The filling, if you want to put it that way, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has control. And so I think in a similar fashion, Christ has control in every area of our life through faith, as we walk by means of the Spirit, as we live by faith. And then he says that you be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend what is Christ's love. And knowing the love of Christ is passes human knowledge, and being filled all the fullness of God, and God's working abundantly in us according to all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And so you can see, as this prayer is manifested, he wants Christ to really take control, complete control in our life. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Do you know that Christ is taking control of your life? Christ is in you. Christ is manifesting himself in words and deeds, unless you are disqualified. And the idea of disqualified would mean to lose out or not stand the test. And the result would be loss of rewards. Adokimos is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But we have a couple more passages on Christ in you. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:19. 2 Corinthians 12:19. And this sets us up for Paul turning the tables. He says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things for your edification. And so, again, he's speaking about Christ working through him. And he is asking a question, what about Christ working through you? And then we have in, again, 13:3, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. See? And so he speaks of Christ speaking in you. And so he says you need to examine yourself to see whether Christ is in you. And so similar phraseology there. So he's obviously not talking about justification. He's talking about progressive sanctification. A couple more passages. Flip Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19. Paul says, my little children for whom I labor in birth. It's the preacher's verse. Again, until Christ is formed in you. Oh. It's like Christ is not formed in them. They haven't got it yet. Oh, no. I'm in pain. So the idea is these are believers. But he says Christ is certainly their Savior, but is Christ formed, Christ's likeness formed in them? And it's almost like giving birth. I travail. I have birth pangs. So the idea then simply is not Christ indwelling, it's Christ being formed in the life of the believer. And then John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believe in him, if you abide in my word, that's the key, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And we distinguish justification from discipleship. Discipleship is not automatic. Here, the disciple phrase disciple is used for a learner or follower of Christ. And it comes by abiding in doctrine, abiding in Scripture, abiding in the Word. And therefore, we're talking about progressive sanctification. So, do you not know yourselves? The no epigenosko is the word here, and it means to know fully. Do you know fully that Christ is at home in your life? We could say Christ is manifesting himself in every area of your life unless you are disqualified. And they looked at Paul as not being a legitimate apostle. And he turns the tables and said, you may not stand up to the test yourself. You may fail to be approved of God. And of course, approval because of a life lived pleasing to the Lord. And one day we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we seek the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. We certainly want to run the Christian race for God's approval. And we're accepted in the beloved in our position, but we want certainly approval in our service. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talks about running the race, and he speaks about all believers here. We're all in the race, but not all believers contend, not all believers fight, not all believers have mastery over their bodies, not all believers endure the race, and therefore we need to run to win. That run to obtain means you play to win. If you're a Christian, you need to run the win, meaning do your very best. And run to obtain that crown, that prize. So we're running for the prize, we're not running for the gift. Ephesians 2:8, we receive salvation freely as a gift. It's ours forever. But we're running for something that's earned or merited. And this is by works. And therefore, Paul says, in order to receive this crown, verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into slavery, make it my slave. And this is the idea of self-control. And of course, that's also a byproduct of the Spirit of God controlling his desires, his passions, his will, and the idea of bringing it into slavery, making it its slave, lest when I preach to others, I myself shall become disapproved. The word adokimos does not mean to lose salvation. Keep in mind, we have to take words into their context. The idea here means to, I think the King James has cast away, which is too strong, and it really doesn't convey the true sense of the word. New King James has disqualified, and that fits well the context of being disqualified from the prize. Like a runner running out of bounds, obviously would be disqualified. And Paul says, if I run continually outside the bounds of the norms and standards of the Word of God, I myself can become disqualified for reward. And so it shows you even preachers can become disqualified from the reward, even after preaching others. It's a very sobering passage. And so Paul says he has to exercise self-control. Now, same Greek word here is repeated in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And so the idea that Paul wasn't questioning his salvation, Paul knew he was born again. Paul knew he was saved. Here he's dealing with loss of reward. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Now, ask yourself the question, was Paul doubting his salvation here when you read this verse? Just look at it plain, straightforward. Ask yourself this question. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Does that sound like he's doubting? No. I know whom I believed and persuaded that he's able to commit, he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I know, persuaded. Remember, we a couple months ago, we dealt with those words, persuaded, know, sure. Paul did not doubt his salvation. He was certain of it. And there wasn't here this introspection that people try to teach believers to do from time to time. Certainty, the Lord wants us to have certainty. He said, what about false professors? Well, you know, you can be certain and you're not born again, but you have to go back to the Word of God. And I think for people who think they may be born again, the test really would be, do you believe the gospel? It's not looking at their fruit or their life. It's, do you believe the gospel? And so if you have someone doubting their salvation, you go back, as I did many times, to the Word of God. And though, and therefore, do I believe the Scriptures? These things are written, 1 John 5:13, that you might know you have eternal life. Something that the Lord wants all believers to know. So this would contradict certainly this introspection that some people try to teach from this passage. So Paul was born again. It wasn't a matter of doubting salvation. To fail the test here would be to be disobedient and subject to Christ's discipline. Obviously, believers who fail the test are subject to divine discipline, as in 2 Corinthians. Let's see at this passage here. 2 Corinthians. He speaks about coming to discipline these believers unless they repent. And they themselves could be disqualified. He says, coming the third time to him, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. So they were trying to take the pressure off of them and blame Paul. Now, let me read you a quote here, a couple quotes here. There's a great book, 21 Tough Questions About Grace. And the author is Grant Holley. I know him personally. He lives in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, pastor. And he has authored a book with multiple authors on issues of grace. He's a good free grace guy. But in that book he says this, nowhere in the Bible is a Christian asked to examine either his faith or his life to find out if he is a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Nowhere in the Bible is someone asked to examine either his faith or his life to find out if he is a Christian. The test of justification view destroys a believer's assurance of salvation. And so therefore, I think Andy Woods had an article in here on this passage. I think it's from Andy. And he says here, this obviously would destroy the believer's assurance. If we're always to go around testing ourselves, when will we be assured of our salvation? What if we pass that one test and say, okay, I'm looking back, say I accepted Christ 5 years ago. I'm looking back over the last 5 years. And I say, well, you know, I've started out and I, you know, came to faith in Christ and I joined the local church and been learning doctrine and been, you know, practicing these things. And I haven't been perfect, but, you know, I've been seeking God's will. And so, you know, I passed that test. Can I then now be sure I'm going to heaven? Not according to the Reformed view, because I have to do this again and again and again. How long would you have to live to be assured of salvation? They cannot give an answer. How long? Is it 2 years? Is there anywhere in the Bible that says, okay, all right, in order to prove I have enough fruit, 2 years is long enough, right? 5 years. 20 years? Well, then even people can fall away from the faith after 20 years, right? Well, then when would I ever come to that awareness that I'm going to heaven, that assurance? I would never be able to sing what Fanny Crosby sang, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, over a foretaste of glory divine. Which, by the way, was kind of funny because I used to sing that in our Arminian Lose Your Salvation camp meeting. We'd sing Fanny Crosby. I was in the choir. And we would sing that great song of assurance. And how would I know? When would I know? Well, I would never know. And again, going back to picking daisies, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. So the Reformed view, if this is correct, believers are to engage in personal self-examination in order to ascertain if they are true believers. Then no one can never know with certainty whether he is truly saved. You would never ever come to that conclusion. And this is a fall of that fifth point of Calvinism. You know, the tiptoe through the tulips? The T-U-L-I-P, which is a doctrine that came out of the Reformation. And Calvin's successor, John Theodore Beza, formulated the 5 points of Calvinism. Really, it wasn't Calvin that formulated the 5 points of Calvinism. It was Theodore Beza. And Beza came along, took Calvin's doctrine of predestination to its logical extreme. And therefore, you have the T, total depravity, the U, unlimited atonement, unconditional election. That's it, unconditional election. Limited atonement, the L, the I, irresistible grace, and because grace cannot be resisted, right? God's going to take you to heaven kicking, dragging, screaming, whether you like it or not. Force faith upon you and give you the faith. And faith comes after you're born again, by the way. That's ridiculous. And then the P of the tulip, perseverance of the saints. Now, that doesn't mean eternal security. A lot of people think, well, you don't believe in perseverance of saints, that we're secure? That's not what perseverance is. Perseverance says that all believers who are justified by faith will persevere in holiness and godliness till the end of their life. They may have failings, they are not perfect, but they'll persevere and never apostatize. So any passage on apostasy, every example has to be someone who was never born in again in the first place. This automatically sets you up for Lordship salvation doctrine. It's inherent. In the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints, you have Lordship salvation theology built in. And that's why those who hold or tend to be Calvinist tend to believe in an introspection and a Lordship perspective and are not clear on the gospel of grace. And so here, perseverance of saints. Now, certainly we are to persevere. Like Paul said, we are to endure. Obviously, we have exhortations to persevere, but according to the Calvinistic perspective, they say that believers will persevere. Therefore, the proof's in the pudding, so to speak. If you don't persevere, you're not born again, right? No, you may be born again, but disqualified for reward. So this whole doctrine of perseverance is pervasive. I mean, pervasive in Christian theology. I mean, I have a lot of commentaries on my Logos, and I would say probably 95% of them believe in some form of perseverance or loss, on the other hand, loss of salvation. Very few fall into the free grace category separating those two. That is, if you stand as a dispensationalist, you stand unique and alone away from so-called Christian scholarship. But you can take, for my sin, you can take Christian scholarship and cast into the trash, as far as I'm concerned, in this area. And it's self-defeating. So, John 6:47, let's look at the simplicity of the gospel. Just a few passages that are simple, to the point. Even a child can understand these. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Is that hard to understand? No, it's not. As simply put as you can, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Doesn't that sound like John 3:16? Yeah, it does. Christ is the object of our faith. We look to him for eternal life. Obviously, you know, the death and resurrection is the reason why we have eternal life. Certainly, we want to mention Christ's crucifixion and to explain to the unbeliever why we have eternal life. But if you boil it down to its simplest form, it's faith in Christ for eternal life. And therefore, look at let's take a look at another passage of Scripture. John 5:24, one of my favorites. John 5:24. And the tenses here in the Greek are amazing. Amazing. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Meaning you believe the authority of God. God sent his son. He said, this is my son, hear him. So if you're believing God, you're believing in Christ. That's the idea. He says here, you has everlasting life. Now, not when you die, not will have everlasting life. He has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment in the future. But perfect tense, has passed out of a state of death, as in Ephesians 2:1, and passed permanently into a state of life. It's amazing. This is tremendous. And so you can't get any more secure than that. You have eternal life right now. You will not in the future ever come in the judgment. And you're not in Adam anymore. You're not in a state of death, but you are in the sphere of life. And so that is certainly a clear passage. In 1 John 5:13, I mentioned this earlier, one of the passages that really helped me as a young believer, and I used it to help, remember in camp, a little girl who was doubting her salvation, and I said, read this, tell me what it means. You read that out loud, and then I asked her some questions. What does it say? And so, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. I said, have you believed in Jesus as your Savior? Yes. What does the Bible say you have? Eternal life. Is that clear? Yes. And then that second part is ruling to sanctification. I think he makes that distinction between this truth is also sanctifying, that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The just shall live by faith. Isn't that Romans 1:17 in a nutshell? I'm saved by faith, right? I live by faith. Two separate issues. The just shall live by faith. So that's kind of Romans 1:17 in a nutshell. So assurance of salvation. It's all the way through the Word of God. We can multiply many other clear passages on the gospel. And so certainly, whatever this passage is teaching, it's not undermining that assurance of the believer. I also said before many times that the Puritan writers and John MacArthur, he's called a leaky dispensationalist. Leaky dispensationalist. Because dispensational theology, rightly taught, naturally leads to a free grace perspective, free grace understanding. When you move away from dispensationalism, making distinctions in Scripture in the area of, you know, eschatology, the judgment seat of Christ versus great white throne judgment, position versus practice, and the various things that kind of make those things distinct, when you move away from that, you also garble the gospel. And so he began reading many Puritan writers, becoming enamored with the Puritans. And they're dying on their deathbed, not knowing whether they're going to heaven. Preachers, I'm talking about preachers, on their deathbed, wondering whether they'll be accepted by God as they examine, look back on their life lived. And that's really not the way God intended us to live. And so because of that Puritan theology, that borrowed into Calvinism or Beza's doctrine, that's where the Puritans got it from, perseverance doctrine, led to lack of assurance. And so that doctrine, again, is truly condemned in the Word of God. And so the Lord, even the Corinthians are called saints. Imagine calling that. Imagine calling a believer. Those believers there are called saints in their position. So he says you need to turn the tables and examine yourself. We already looked at the fact even around the Lord's Supper there's self-examination. The examination there is not to whether we're born again, but I want to find out and search my heart to find out if there's any personal sin that's breaking fellowship between me and God. And we don't have the exact Greek word there that's used in here, but related Greek word in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself. We are to test our, put ourselves to the test. And I think there is a time of examination where we can look back, going back to the analogy of that believer who was saved 5 years, we can look back at our past life and even presently and saying, am I really abiding in Christ? Am I walking in fellowship? Am I pleasing Him? Is Christ dwelling intensively in my heart? Am I really submitted to God? I think those questions we can clearly ask. And those are questions of sanctification. And so I can ask sanctification questions in my life. And certainly put myself to the standard of, am I pressing forward? Am I setting my affection on things above? Am I walking in the light of His Word? And nothing; those questions are not wrong at all, and I think we need to do that. Certainly we do that in the area of personal sin. We need to point it out and identify it and then confess it. And the Spirit of God plays a role in also bringing it to our mind that we have sin. And that's the beauty of that. But we are to certainly search the Scriptures and make sure we're walking in doctrine. Make sure we have accurate understanding of the truth as well, like the noble Bereans did. So these things that we are to do are nothing wrong as far as examining our sanctification. But examining our justification, we look to the cross. We look to Jesus and His finished work. And we look to the promises of God, period. And we believe Him or don't. We accept Him. And once we do that, then we can truly, I think, live for the Lord as His children. Now, Paul ends up in verse 6. He says, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. He says, you need to examine yourself whether you're disqualified, but we are not. We are not. And it's interesting, at this point, he affirms what he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He held out the possibility of being disqualified, but he's taking the test right now. And Paul says, right now, we're not disqualified. And if you're a Christian who's walking in fellowship and progressing in the Word of God, you can say that as well. Not only am I saved, but you know I'm abiding in Christ. I'm not disqualified. And therefore, we can look forward to the Lord's return. We can look forward to reward. Even Paul is confident in that. I think we have a wrong view. It's like, well, you know, something may happen a year from now or 2 years from now, and I may not do this, and I may... Yeah, but I think we can look at... We don't have to look at it that way. We can stand with confidence. And even at the judgment seat of Christ, we can stand with boldness. Paul talking about boldness at the appearance. Can believers be bold when Christ returns? Yes. So, he says, I trust that you'll know that we are not disqualified. You know, we're speaking as God's representatives, and therefore what we taught to you was accurate. Now, verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, this is not our point, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. He's saying, hey guys, even if you think I'm disqualified, that Christ is not speaking in you, here, this is the bottom line, I don't want you to practice evil. And he goes back to the list of sins at the end of the prior chapter. You remember he says there were those who were practicing these various things, divisions in the church, then sexual immorality. In the following verse in 2 Corinthians, we go back here to chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. I fear lest when I come, I shall find you not such as I desire and such as you will not desire, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults. And then, lest when I come again, my God will humble me, for many have not mourned before and have not repented of uncleanness, sexual immorality here, fornication, and lewdness, which they have prago practice. Again, we emphasize that one word. I did a search on that one word. Because the people say, okay, a believer can commit fornication, but cannot practice. A believer can sin occasionally, but cannot practice sin. Now it says you're still doing it. You're in a state of carnality. Can a Christian be in a state of carnality? Paul says you're yet carnal. Absolutely, a Christian can be in a state of carnality for years. And don't say a Christian cannot do that. He says, you know, this evil in your life, that's my bottom line. That's what no matter what you think about me, I'm concerned for you, and I want this evil purged out of your life. And whether you think I'm speaking from God or not, certainly they'd be aware of that, you know. And I pray to God, even in the sense that you do no evil. He's praying for this. And can we pray to God that believers will be kept from evil? I think so. Now, we do have Matthew 6:13, and there are certain elements of what's called the Lord's Prayer that are related to the kingdom. So we have to be very careful and apply in the application here, but I still think there's some principles that we can derive from that model prayer. And so we have in verse 9, our Father in heaven. Now, the problem with a lot of churches, they just simply get it. Let's stand up and say the Lord's Prayer as a ritual, you know. Well, you might as well write it in a prayer book and repeat it and read someone else's prayer, other than the Word of God, certainly. But, that's just as impersonal as anything. It's almost like reading, well, it may work for someone, reading out of a book of poetry or quoting it directly. we don't have a need, in a sense, to do that. But the idea here is we don't have to stand up and quote it by rote, but this is a pattern prayer for his disciples at that time who were expecting the kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So when we pray, we address God the Father. And we have great reverence and respect for his essence. So prayer is mainly directed to the Father. And I know there's one exception. Remember one person pointed this out in Stephen's prayer. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, obviously he addressed his prayer to Jesus, but I don't think that's the norm or pattern. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We don't pray to Jesus. But we pray to the Father. The Father is the one who we pray. We can say in the name of Jesus, but our prayer is addressed to the Father. And it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will occur one day when Christ's kingdom will rule over all. Christ's kingdom will rule over all, and literally the will of God will be done on earth. Literally. We don't pray for the kingdom to come, by the way. We pray for Christ to come, which John prayed, the last prayer in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's the church age believer's prayer in regard to eschatology. This is the tribulation saints later on. They will be praying, your kingdom come, as the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And when the kingdom offer was on the table, they prayed for the kingdom to come. Keep in mind, Sermon on the Mount relates to the coming kingdom, principles related to the kingdom. So we can't confuse grace, law, and kingdom, as Chafer is clear in his book on grace. Three separate dispensations, three separate mandates. And so, yes, there's application, certainly. We can apply. I don't believe we can just say, I don't need to ever study Matthew 5 through 7 as a church-age believer. Certainly we can derive many great principles, I think, that are repeated in the epistles of Paul that you can take from Matthew. And therefore, we're not, in a sense, a hyper-dispensationalist that we can only study Paul's epistles. That is an aberration of the Word of God. And hyper-dispensationalism may say you can't even study a book of Revelation. It has no relevance to the church-age believer. It was written to seven churches. I don't understand that. So, that's just me. I don't know. I know where you guys come up with. But they're serious. Paul. What Paul say? You know, well, then I can't say the Old Testament either. You know, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. Now, the old adage is all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is to us. True, very true. But I still think there's principles that can be applied. So we have to kind of look at the principle, look at the historical context. That's certainly first. And then we see what principles that are still valid in the church age, along with grace, norms, and standards that can I apply in my life. I think it's the Bible's full of these things, you know. So he says, give us this day our daily bread. Certainly we trust in the Lord for our daily needs. God is our provider for our physical food. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. This could be personal debts as far as monetary debts, but I think the idea, though, of offenses, certainly. We offend others. We are to go to our brother and have fellowship with them. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here, the evil is the King James. This evil one would be Satan. And we can pray for that, I think, certainly, even today in the church age. And this is, I think, parallel to what Paul is saying. Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. So, we can pray for deliverance from evil. One writer put it this way, this is God's help. He prays for God's help to avoid sinning. Certainly, we have a sympathetic high priest who was not sinful, but he took on humanity and he knew what temptation was all about. I think that's the idea. He knew what it felt to be, what temptation felt like. Imagine the pressure of temptation without yielding to temptation. And it's a great mystery in Christ's humanity. I think even the garden, as he's praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And the pressure there, the satanic opposition, the pressure of facing the cross. And he is a human being just like us. He took on human flesh like us, minus the sin nature, certainly. But don't say that because of that he cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer says. He sympathized with our weakness. And I think we can go to a sympathetic high priest that we're struggling with temptation. We can go in prayer to a sympathetic high priest who has a listening ear. I need your help. I need your strength. I need you to remind me of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. We are to go boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help. When? In time of need. I think even in time of temptation, we can go to him and we are to seek him. And so I think we avoid these things. We wait till sin happens And then we confess it on the other end. But I think the idea is, Lord, prevent me from being in an area where I'm tempted and I can yield to temptation. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. Give me insight to know what to do. And we can pray for others in that sense as well. And so this writer here, I think it's the James Ruscup. He has an excellent, I think, 5-volume exposition on prayer in the Bible. And it's phenomenal. He goes through all the prayers in the Bible and expounds on them. And this is what Ruscup says. He says, this prayer here, this is for, I'll paraphrase it here, for reliance on God to convict, guide, and enable believers. And so we're praying that the believers might rely on God to convict, guide, and enable. I pray to God that you do no evil. In the essence, I pray God will guide you in the truth. God will convict you of wrong. And God will enable you to not practice wrong. I like those three things. I think that, in essence, pictures what he's saying here. And so God will lead us in the truth. God will convict us. And God will enable us to overcome. And then we have the great passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the prior verse, I think, is telling because he's speaking of the nation of Israel who fell into temptation. He tells the Corinthian believers who are practicing the very identical things not to follow the example. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Oh no, that's the Old Testament. It has no relevance. It's not, by the way, this is Paul speaking. I'm in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. So, what do we say about that? Do I accept that? Paul said it. It must be true. Okay. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, those things are examples. Those stories in the Bible have relevance for believers today. And there's many great truths that can be derived from the Word of God in the Old Testament. Now, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I can't tell you how many times the Lose Your Salvation crowd would quote that verse. You think you're eternally secure and stand in Christ? You may lose your salvation. That's not what he means. You think you could stand against temptation by your own strength? You might end up like the children of Israel who Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But God can, though. So take heed, therefore, lest you think you stand again. I think the context against temptation, obviously. Take heed, lest you fall. You cannot do it in your own power. And that's why we need to stand in the power of the Lord, the armor of God. That's why the word stand, the imperative is directed toward believers to use God's strength, God's armor, God's power, God's resources, God's scripture to stand. Not in your own strength. Martin Luther put it this way, the arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And so the idea is we need the armor of God to stand. We cannot stand in our own power. And the verse 13, this parlays into verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man. Well, that temptation, no one else has gone through that. Well, it's common. It's part of the cosmic system. Satan uses the same thing over and over and over again. Why? Because it works. Men have been falling thousands and thousands of years through the same types of temptation. So has women. And Satan uses the same elements as back in the garden. You know, lust of the flesh, right? Lust of the eyes, pride of life. And they hit again and again and again. So, this is common. This is something that's not unusual. Something that we can look back in the Word of God and find examples, and therefore we are to do that, I think, and use the example in verse 11 of the scripture for those who did fall and don't do what they did, grumble, complain. Okay, no temptations overtake you such as common to man, but God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. I think the idea is God knows your breaking point, meaning that we can always use God's resources to resist or to stand in the scripture. We are dependent upon Him. He will not overpower us. You know, God's not going to overpower us or allow us to be overpowered. Even we have greater is He that is in you. Do you believe this now? In 1 John, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. See? And so, the Holy Spirit in us is greater than the power of Satan. And therefore, we can stand in His power. And if we stand in our own strength, certainly we'll fail, but if we stand in God's power, He says He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, also make the way of escape. Literally, this speaks of, I was reading one Greek resource, and the idea of a army that's surrounded, and there's a mountain pass that is the avenue of escape. And looks like they're going to be defeated, and there's a path of escape. Well, the idea is there's always a path to escape, a way out. That's the idea. There's always a way out. And he said that you might be able to bear up under it, in the sense of the idea of the testing or temptation. And therefore, God is able to help us to overcome those things. And then verse 14, the word therefore is therefore, going back to the prior verse. Therefore, because no temptation is taking you that's common, that God's faithful. Therefore, since God is faithful, He won't tempt you above you're able. My beloved believers, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Putting other things, there's literal idolatry in the Corinthians case, but as in 1 John 5:13, it can apply to even things. Covetousness is equal to idolatry, by the way. So therefore, putting things above Christ. And that could even mean things that are occupying the majority of your time instead of the Word of God. And therefore here, let's going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. So he's praying for the believers here. For God to convict, God enable them. He doesn't want them to practice kakos, evil. Kakos, it's onomatopoetic in the Greek. Kakos. And write a novel with the title Kakos, Evil. That'd be, make a good title. But the idea is pertain to be bad with the implication of harmful and damaging. That's the implication. Not only is it bad or evil, but those sins can damage your Christian life. They can harm you. And therefore Paul says, you know, you're just harming yourself. I pray that you might avoid harm. I pray that you might avoid the things of the flesh. I pray that you might turn to God for enablement and power and strength. And here, later on, he's going to contrast kakos to kalos, that you should do what is honorable. Jump down in the verse to notice that. The word in the Greek, you can't find this unless you compare the Greek here. I think he's playing off the words here, and the word kakos, K-A-K-O-S, and kalos, K-A-L-O-S, sound similar. So he says, I don't want you to practice evil or get involved in kakos, but you might do the opposite. What is honorable? Kalos. Not kakos, but kalos. Remember that. So, do what is honorable. Act with Christian virtue, the idea of kalos. You know, like Paul says, whatever things are true and lovely and honorable and just and virtuous, good report, there be any virtue and there be any praise, think or meditate on these things. Do what is honorable. And so instead of indulging in the flesh, you want to walk in the Spirit. You want to do things that please God. Now, the Apostle Paul here says, not that we should appear approved. He says, I don't want you to stop evil just to make us look good. Now, this is very subtle here. It's not that simply they would stop evil, but what they were doing would make Paul appear approved. Now, appear here means not something that's genuine. This word phino means to shine, literally, but the idea is to be made known only by the superficial and not real character. Remember the Pharisees, they look good on the outside. So Paul says, my desire is not simply that you'll stop doing evil, but really the idea you might look good on the outside for a while, but you're still not in fellowship. You'll go from evil to religious. I think that's a subtle connotation here in the Greek. You'll go from being evil to being good, but not honorable. And the Lord doesn't simply want us to be, moral. The God wants us to be spiritual. Very important difference. So the Pharisees were moral. They were moral people. They were not spiritual. And therefore, I don't want to do that so that I will appear and look good. I think he's saying, I want a genuine change in your life. I don't want simply to look good by you stopping. I'm not writing this simply so that I will look better. I have your real interest in concern. Now, there's a funny show, if you ever get a chance to watch it, I encourage you to watch it. We used to watch it. It was on PBS, Channel 13. The show, Keeping Up Appearances. He says here, and I thought about this show as studying this passage here. He says, now pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. So that would be keeping up appearances. Being what you truly aren't. Or trying to be what you're truly not. Okay, how many of you have ever seen that show, Keeping Up Appearances? Oh boy, we'll have to give you a copy of that. You missed out on it. Okay, it's a British sitcom. And I'll give you the blurb here. I got off the internet. But it's a British sitcom created and written by Roy Clark for the BBC. Centered on the life of an eccentric and snobbish middle-class social climber, Hyacinth Bucket. Who insists that her surname is pronounced Bouquet. Bouquet, not Bucket. The sitcom follows Hyacinth in her attempts to prove her social superiority and to gain standing with those she considers upper class. Attempts that are constantly hampered by their decidedly lower class extended family. Oslo. Whom she desperately seeks to hide. Now, I'll give you one example of one show we saw. Michael, the vicar of the local church, that'd be the pastor in England, sort of. Just think pastor. This guy is also the loathe. She loathes Hyacinth every time. So she wants to make a great appearance by volunteering in the church. You know, to look good in the community. It's a good thing to volunteer in the church. Do volunteer work. And so the vicar always calls her the bucket woman. The vicar and his wife sometimes exacts comic revenge on Hyacinth for her snobbishness. On one occasion, when she was one of the group of volunteer helpers of the church, the vicar's wife saw to it that Hyacinth's hand went up prematurely, you know, when you ask for volunteers, and assigned her the job of cleaning the church toilets. Time for the bucket. Get out the bucket. So that's sort of how it goes along. It's pretty hilarious, but anyway, the idea of keeping up appearances. And Paul says, no, that's really not what we want. We want a real change. We don't want simply look good on the outside. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And a wonderful exhortation for us as believers to not be involved in evil, to utilize your strength and power and resources to stand in the power of the Lord, putting on the form of God. I pray, Father, that we genuinely seek to serve you and honor you in all things, that we might be approved at the judgment seat of Christ, so we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Father, help the believers here to continue to be strengthened with the Lord, to follow your will and plan, not to become weary in well-doing. Remind them, in due season they will reap if they do not faint or quit. And Father, if there's anyone who's listening to this who has never accepted you as your Son as Savior, we pray that they might realize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to this earth to die on the cross. He took our sins upon Him. He was our sin bearer. He received the wrath of God, and He satisfied the justice of God. And then He died physically as a result of sin, but yet rose victorious. And then He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now anyone who desires to be with Him in heaven, desires eternal life, can receive it as a free gift. If you desire to be with Christ forever, you can't do that by your own performance or works. It's all a gift of grace. And you accept it freely by faith. You look to Christ as your Savior, the one who made the adequate payment. Accept that, and you're born again. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.